Hello, this is Pastor Jeff Clay from the Ranch Church located in the San Ynez Valley. Thanks for listening to our weekly sermon podcast. This week we welcome guest pastor Reed Jolly, who brings us a sermon titled Unlikely Glory. Pastor Reed will be in the book of John chapter 12. If you're ever in the San Ynez Valley, the Ranch Church family would love to meet you, or you can visit us at ranchchurch.com for more information.
So the Lord bless you and keep you and make his sun shine upon you right here. But it's good to be back. We are in John's Gospel, John chapter 12. Now, what I did last week, I'm going to do again this week. I'm going to say, find John chapter 12. And when you get there, stand up, keep your thumb in it. Don't look if you can bear it. We're going to be in John chapter 12, verse 12 and following. But I want you to hear God's word. So let's stand together. And if you can force yourself, just listen to God's word, and then we'll talk about it, and we'll keep our Bibles open. And when I'm done, I will say the word of the Lord, and you will say, thanks be to God, okay? You say it nice and loudly, because this is God's word. Let's practice one time. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, that's good. That's hearty. So get ready. Here we go. The next day, the crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches from palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Now, among those who had gone up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida, and said to him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone follows me, he must serve me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, is my soul troubled? And what shall I say? Father, spare me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. The word of the Lord. Let's try one more time. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. I was in a very, very liberal church in New England a few weeks ago. And they didn't say the word of the Lord. They said, these are our sacred stories. What does that mean? We say, the word of the Lord. And we say, thanks be to God. He's given us his word. Okay, John chapter 12. This is kind of a part two of what we looked at last week. And if you weren't here, you may want to catch up with that on the website. Everything I'm going to say today could be boiled down into one point, and it is this, that the glory of Jesus is found in the most unimaginable place in the universe. Let me say it again. The glory of Jesus is found in the most unimaginable place in the universe. Now, one truth about you and me and about our kids and about every Hollywood movie star and about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and about the universe itself. There's one thing that's true about every one of us and everything in the universe. Everyone and everything wants glory. I have four grandchildren who've been born. I have one grandchild who's going to be born in early August. So I've got five grandkids. The boys that are a little bit older playing baseball yesterday, and they were hitting home runs in my front yard and running around the tree at 4 years old for glory, raising their hands just like the guys on TV. Glory. And the little boy who makes a goal in soccer, it's all about glory to the Hollywood actress who spends thousands of dollars getting her hair done, let alone the dress. And she stands on the red carpet for a few minutes. Can you imagine how vulnerable that would feel? And it's all about her glory. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the universe itself wants glory, that it's groaning for redemption, and it will be glorified. But at the heart of it all, we worship a God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, get this, who exists to be glorified. You may have never heard this before, but the purpose of all that God has ever done and the purpose that all that God will ever do is to the end that he himself would be glorified, and we come to the heart of that in this little passage. Now, in John's gospel, there is a narrative that is all about glory. Remember how it starts? John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his what? Glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Remember last week, we looked at John chapter 2. Those of you who weren't here, we talked a lot about wine last week. And at the end of the miracle, we learn the miracle was not about the miracle. The miracle was about the glory of Christ. John writes, this, the first of Jesus' signs, he did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. It's all about glory. Throughout the gospel, Jesus is adamant that he received glory not from men and women, but from God himself, from the Father. So in John 8:54, Jesus will say, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is the Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Now, the immediate context, I forgive you immediately if you don't know the immediate context of John 12. The immediate context is actually John 11. Can you imagine? Profound. But in John 11, Jesus has done the most stunning of his seven signs in the gospel. He has raised Lazarus from the dead after he was in the tomb 4 days. And the whole purpose of the miracle wasn't so that Lazarus would get a second chance at it. In John 11, verse 4, we read, this illness, Jesus says, is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I mean, it's kind of almost macabre humor where Jesus learns that Lazarus is sick and he just stays put until Lazarus dies. He waits. Why? Because he's out for glory. Well, you and I have that same hunger for glory. There's actually nothing wrong with that if we understand it rightly. Any old-timers or young ones that love movies, you remember the 1954 movie On the Waterfront? Anybody remember that? Good movie. It still works. It's in black and white. You probably can get it on some outlet, streaming outlet, and it's a great movie. It's a story of two brothers. One of them is named Terry, played by Marlon Brando, and the other is a guy named Charlie, that's the other brother, and that's played by Rod Steiger, who was huge in his day. And the key scene, Terry was a boxer, and he was a failed boxer, and his brother Charlie is an attorney for the mafia boss, I think in Philadelphia, as I recall. And there's that great scene when they're in the back of the car and they're going down the dock. You remember that scene? And it's one of the famous lines from all of Marlon Brando's movies. He looks at his brother and he says, Charlie, he says, I could have been a contender. He doesn't put the R at the end of the word. It's a contender. Why? What's he saying? Well, early in his career as a boxer, he took a fall so that the mafia boss could make a lot of money on gambling. And that destroyed his career. And he says, Charlie, I could have been a contender. Isn't that the haunting fear of every one of our lives, that we would get to the end and say, I could have done it right, but I failed. I missed my moment. I missed the glory that could have been mine. Well, our passage is about glory. And if you're a note taker, you don't have to be, but if you're a note taker, we're going to talk about Jesus and his crowds, Jesus and his donkey, and Jesus and his hour. First of all, Jesus and his crowds. I don't know if you noticed as you heard God's word, but there are numbers of crowds here. It's Passover. Jerusalem is bursting at the seams. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, not a believer, he's given to exaggeration, but he says upward of 2.5 million Jews had come to Jerusalem for Passover. That's probably an exaggeration, but even if you cut it in half, Jerusalem is so thick with people. Jesus is at the apex of his earthly popularity. He appears on center stage. Everyone is talking about the fact that he's raised Lazarus from the dead. In fact, we're not going to see this, but in chapter 11, the Pharisees have been trying to put Jesus to death for some time. Now people are coming to Jesus because they've heard about Lazarus, and they're placing their faith in Jesus. So the Pharisees say, well, we'll just kill Lazarus too. We'll get them both. That's the backdrop. So the crowds hear that Jesus is coming, and they go out to meet him. The next day, by the way, in verse 12, that's where we started. The next day is the day after what? It's the day after the Pharisees say, let's kill Lazarus too. Well, the next day, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. This is called by theologians the triumphal entry. It's in all four Gospels. But this large crowd hears that Jesus is coming, so they take palm branches from the palm trees and come out to meet him. Think about the crowds that are there. There's the throng that's there, but that consists of two crowds. One crowd that had been in Bethany and they'd seen Lazarus come out of the tomb. A second crowd that is there and curious. There's a third crowd consisting of Pharisees who are immensely jealous, and they just are so bitter. And they say, look, the whole world has gone after him. And then there are the Greeks. Four different groups of people are coming to Jesus. Everyone is there. Jesus is at center stage. Now, when the Pharisees say to one another, look, the whole world has gone after him, John, as he writes the gospel, has got to have some irony in mind, doesn't he? Remember, what's the one verse of what we've all, maybe most of us, have memorized in John? John 3, what? 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have what? Everlasting life or eternal life. The very next verse, John writes, or Jesus says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So as John constructs this scene, on the week of Passover, what we call Palm Sunday, John is showing that the whole world for which Jesus came to redeem, the whole world is there. Everyone is there. Jesus is the issue. Second, Jesus and his donkey. The crowd takes palm branches to celebrate the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem. And we say, what is going on here? Why does Matthew, Mark, Luke, and now John, they all have this story about the palm branches? Well, the story is very, very political. There's a drama going on. The action goes back about 200 years in Israel's history. 200 years earlier, the Greek culture and it's called Hellenism, was kind of taking over the known world. The Syrians were in control, but they were considered to be Greeks at the time. And a ruler, a conqueror named Antiochus IV, comes in and subjugates Jerusalem. And it's an utter disaster for the people. It's one of the low points in Israel's history. Prophesied in the book of Daniel, and now it's happening. And Antiochus IV renames himself, get this, Antiochus Epiphanes, which is to say, Antiochus, the one who's like God, or the one who is a God. Utterly blasphemous from the Jewish perspective. And Antiochus brings into Jerusalem itself all kinds of Greek culture and Greek laws. So some of the Jews liked this, and I don't understand this one, but some of the Jewish males were having a surgery to reverse their circumcision. You can ask your pastor, Rick, what that was all about when the service is over. But if you celebrated one of the Jewish feasts or festivals, capital punishment. Greek coins, Greek sacrifices in the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem to the foreign pagan deities, even an altar set up to the god Zeus. So Israel could not, the people of Israel could not be more despondent when Antiochus Epiphanes comes and takes over. But there was one family, the Maccabeus family. You can read about this in 1 Maccabees in the Apocrypha. The Maccabean family rises up, and they have three different sons who play very key roles. But there's one son named Simon Maccabeus, and Simon Maccabeus is a warrior, and he retakes Jerusalem from Syria. He throws them out. He's a warrior. And there's a great day of pomp and circumstance, and he rides into Jerusalem on a war horse. And the people take branches from palm trees, and they say, Hosanna. It's a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22 to 25. Save us. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And then in John's gospel, he records something that the people add to the story. It's not in the psalm, but the people add the words, even the king of Israel. Now, do you get it? Just as Simon kicked out the Syrians, now Jesus is here, the king of Israel, and he's going to kick out the Romans. The Messiah has come. Things are going to be good at last. The king of Israel, he's here. So the frenzied expectations of the people. Now, in the midst of all that brouhaha, Jesus, with this baseball season, so I'll put it like this, Jesus throws what I'm going to call two amazing curveballs at the people. Curveball number one, he rides on a donkey and not on a horse. Remember, Simon came in on a magnificent war horse. Jesus gets on not just any old donkey, but a young one, a little one. Well, fair enough. You know, if I say to you, turn to Hezekiah 12:9, you know, you've got to find the book of Hezekiah, which doesn't exist, by the way, but you have to find the book of Hezekiah, chapter 12, verse 9. In the time of Jesus, there were no chapters or verses in the Bible. Those were added much, much, much later. So, and Jesus never had a Bible. You know, he didn't have an ESV or an NIV, or he never had a Bible. They memorized the Bible. So when you, in the Jewish mindset, when you quote one little part of a passage, that will stand for the whole. So Jesus comes along. He rides in on a donkey. And surely that would bring up what we call Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Sing aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. So now the crowd can fix on that. And the very next verse talks about the Messiah ruling from sea to sea. So the king is here. Yeah, we'd like him to be on a war horse, but he's on a donkey. But I guess that works. It works in Zechariah's prophecy. But the second curveball that Jesus throws is he starts to talk about his hour and starts to talk about dying. So that would bring to mind, in the Jewish thought, another prophet, the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah, the end of Zechariah, not only does this prophet sit on a donkey, but the Messiah is, you remember? He's slain. He's destroyed. The shepherd is destroyed. You say, what? The king on a donkey is the same one who's going to be destroyed? So let's go to the last part. Look at verse 23, Jesus and his hour. The Greeks come to see Jesus. He answers them with the words, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, if you weren't here last week, you missed something, but in John's gospel, I think 6 or 7 times, Jesus will refuse something because his hour has not yet come. Or John will write, Jesus hid himself from them because his hour had not yet come. And if you read John's gospel in a single sitting, at least the first half, you say, what is this hour? You can't miss it. It's the drama of the gospel. And finally here in chapter 12, he says, the hour has come. And the reader says, oh, at last. And the very next words are what? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be what? Say it. Glorified. And you think, yes, it's here. He's going to be glorified. And you think, wow, I was hoping that's what it was. Well, here's the curveball. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, well, then it bears much fruit. Wow. Now, this passage is a passage we could probe for a lifetime, and I don't think we would come close to plumbing the depths. One commentator, Leslie Newbegin, said, in these few verses, we find the flaming heart of the universe revealed. Now, theologians speak of the glorification of Jesus. Have you ever heard that term? That Jesus was glorified? So, let's learn something. Everybody in the room have a left hand. If you don't have a left hand, you can use your right hand. But I want to, you know, hold it up. Everything you need to know about the gospel is on your left hand. You ready? Now, I have to hold this microphone, but you can point to your digits. Ready? You don't have to keep it up. You're gonna faint if you do. But these 5 fingers represent everything you need to know about the gospel. So if somebody says, hey, what is this stuff you believe? Just say, hey, let me show you my left hand, you know. But number one, incarnation, right? Can you hold your thumb up? Say incarnation. That's Christmas. God became a man. Without that, we've got no story. Number two, crucifixion, right? 30-something years later, say crucifixion. Number three, 3 days later, what is it? Resurrection. Number four, ascension. Number five, second coming. Those 5 events are crucial to our salvation. Without any one of those, we have very little. We have nothing. Now, this is weird because I got this microphone in my hand, but usually theologians will talk about this number 3 and 4 as the time when Jesus was glorified. That when he was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father, he was glorified. All right? In this verse, in John 12, Jesus backdates his glorification. You with me? You know, people get in trouble sometimes. They write a letter and they pretend like they wrote it a month earlier. Well, that's what Jesus is doing, except he's right. He says, I am glorified where? On the cross. Now, wait a minute. The cross is the most shameful way a person could ever die. Roman citizens were exempt from suffering death on a cross unless they were insurrectionists. Crucifixion on a cross was called the slave's death because it was so horrible, it was reserved for slaves. But fascinating, Jesus does not refer to the cross as something shameful. He refers to it as the moment of his glory. Now is my soul troubled. I'll say he's going to die on a cross, naked. What should I say, Father? Shall I pray this prayer? Spare me from this hour? No. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. The cross is the moment of the glory of the Son of God. Okay, test question. Has there ever been anything that is difficult for God to do? What's the answer? I'm not even sure what you said, but that's probably good because you might have got it wrong. Well, for the most part, nothing God has ever done or ever will do is difficult. And creation was not a big deal. He speaks the universe into existence. And when it says God rested on the seventh day, he's not resting because he's tired. He's resting because it was good and it's done. He had nothing left to do. Or when Jesus feeds the 5,000, and you think he said to the disciples that night, oh, gosh, I'm exhausted. I've been cooking all day. No. That's easy. And when God wants to create, you fill in the blank, Yellowstone or the Channel Islands or Glacier National Park, that doesn't cost him anything. You with me? It's not hard. The miracles for God are not difficult. Exorcisms are not difficult. One thing and one thing only in the history of God has been difficult. You know what it is? You're going to learn. Oh, I wish the high schoolers are here, but you're going to learn something that a lot of people don't know. It's so profound. The one thing that was difficult for God to do is to forgive you. We think of forgiveness in very psychotherapeutic terms, like, oh, somebody wronged me. Oh, it's okay, bro. And we think that God can say that to us. Do you know what? He can't. Because he is bound by his character. Now, if you're fast, go back to Exodus chapter 34. If you're slow, just listen. Exodus chapter 34. And a reason I wanted you to turn to it is that you might want to mark this and look at it. This is one of the most profound portions of Scripture in the Old Testament. In Exodus 34, Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He wants to see God, and he doesn't want to see God. And finally, God shows up, and listen to what it says. These verses you should camp on tonight and think about. They're so profound. Look at verse 7 of Exodus 34. God says this, the Lord, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious. Ooh, we like that. Slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I mean, this sounds like a good song from an evangelical church in America, right? Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. Oh, I like this. Write a song about it. But, you see it there? Circle the word but. Who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Oh my gosh. How can both of those be true? How can God forgive and love and clear the wicked and at the same time not clear the wicked and punish the guilty? Years ago, I think it was North Carolina, there was a woman named Susan Smith who had taken her children, three of them, strapped them into the back of her car, and then she drove her car into a lake and killed her children. And then she called the police and had a story. Oh, I don't know where my kids are. I got carjacked. And her story fell apart in short order. She kept telling different versions. She was arrested for murder. They found the car. They found the children. She went to trial. It was a very brief trial. And the jury went out to consider the verdict. And they met for less than an hour and came back and pronounced her guilty on three counts of murder. And she is today serving a life sentence for her crime. A horrible story. And we don't even like to think about too much. But she is now in some prison somewhere serving a life sentence for the murder of her children. Okay, all that to ask you a question. What if the judge had the legal latitude to say during the sentencing phase, you know, Susan, you seem like such a nice young woman, and you have a lot of promise in life, and I've really actually come to like you during this trial, so your sentence will be time served. You can go. You're free. What would you say to that? You'd say that was a miscarriage of justice. That was a corrupt judge. The judge is bound by the law, right? The hour of the glory of Christ is found right here, where Jesus comes along and somehow on the cross, he satisfies the justice of the Father. That the wrath that you and I deserve, the punishment that you and I deserve, was poured out on him. And thus, God can be loving and forgiving, and at the same time, just and holy and righteous. So when someone says to you, explain to me your faith, don't say, I don't know. Say, I serve a God who is bound by his justice and bound by his love, and all of that was fulfilled in Christ. Can you say amen? Yeah, so good. Well, we're just about done. What about your hour? We've talked about Jesus and his crowds and Jesus and his donkey and Jesus and his hour. And well, what about your hour? I mean, how is it that you might receive glory? I'm shocked in this passage that John and Jesus actually fit that in too. In the depths of what he's probing, he talks about your glory. I mean, you saw it, right? You want to serve me, you got to follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. Anyone that serves me, what's it say? The Father will honor him. So let's come back to where we started. Everyone yearns for glory, and that's okay. I mean, some parents spend hundreds of thousands of dollars cheating on a test to get their kids into the finest schools. Some of us will abuse our bodies to be thin and beautiful. Some of us will have radical surgery. Some of us will spend an inordinate amount of money to buy a car that we don't really need, but will impress somebody that we don't really like. But it's true. You and I were made for glory. There is something in you that is desperate for more. Desperate for something that will satisfy, something that will be truly meaningful. And the Bible tells us that as God's children, we will receive glory. Glory that is evidenced not by dazzling light, but by sinless perfection that will be given to us in Christ. Paul puts it like this, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, listen, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Wow. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And later in that same book, 1 Corinthians, Paul will say, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, of Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This should give us goosebumps right now. That as Jesus was glorified, you and I will be glorified if and when and as we put our hope in him. So I started out and said I have one main point, and it was this. The glory of Jesus is found in the most unimaginable place in the universe. It's found at the cross. That's the moment when Jesus glorifies the Father and the Father glorifies the Son, because together the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have now solved the one fundamental problem of the universe. Jesus had to die. But then he comes along and says, you do too. If you want to follow me, you have to die not for your sins, but you have to die with the one who paid for your sins. You love your life, you're going to lose it. If you hate your life in this world, you will keep it for eternal life. You want to serve me, you have to be where I am. Well, I lived in Naples, Italy for a year in the 70s. And near Naples is a little town called Pompeii. Have you ever been to Pompeii? It's a great little city. It's around 70 AD. volcano went off called Vesuvius, and all these people were, I mean, yeah, it's really great. They were all killed really quickly by the ash that fell on them. And it provides a very, very unique view. It was not discovered for another 1,700 years. So they sat buried in these ashes for 1,700 years. And it gives us, as modern men and women, a chance to kind of view Roman life unlike anything else. The preservation, the colors and the artwork and so on is spectacular. But one of the things that the ash left behind were people that knew they were going to die. And it gave us a picture of what meant something to them. And archaeologists have made plaster casts of the people that had died and what they were holding on to. One of them, you can see these on Google Images if you want. One of them is a woman clutching her jewels. Another has a man with his hand full of coins all these years later. Some priests had gathered their idols into a cloth sack and they were holding their idols. One couple died with their gold and jewels and silver amassed beside them. All right. Let's go ahead 1,700 years. I think that puts us around the year 3719. Someone excavates you. What are you holding on to? What's in your hand? Are you, am I, are we grasping for the glory of God? Or do we just want the trinkets of this life? Now, this is a dangerous way for me to end a teaching. Because if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you might think, okay, the message is I gotta, you know, cut back on my materialism and read the Bible and then that'll be enough. No. The key word in the Gospel of John is what? Believe. The end of the book, John says, these things are written that you might believe, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So we don't get into this kingdom of God thing by stripping ourselves of earthly possessions and pursuing God. No, we get in by faith and by faith alone. By faith in what? By faith in what Jesus did, not in what we are doing. That's the heart of it all. But once we're in, once we've come into the kingdom of God, let us be careful to pursue him and his glory so that if we were excavated, those archaeologists would see in us a striving for the very glory of God, and that's where we find our own. Well, we did this last week. The lights are going to come down. We're going to hear some music, and I want to ask us to pray and just think about what you've heard. Think about the glory of Christ. Think about the depths to which he stooped and the heights to which he rose on the cross. Let's bow our heads and let's give thought to this. Perhaps this is your church. Maybe you've grown up in the church. Maybe this is your first Sunday, but you've heard some things that have clicked. Maybe you've discovered that you need to stop trying and submit to Christ himself and to trust what he did. I would invite you right now to confess your sin. Confess that you're imperfect. And ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life. The gospel is for all who will believe. On the other hand, maybe you're, as I am, you get caught up in the things of life, and you've heard a powerful reminder from God's word about those things that are truly important. Perhaps this is a good time for you to repent and come to Christ and say, I'm so sorry. I've been so distracted by my own pleasures and my own stresses. Forgive me, Lord. Welcome me into the joy of your fellowship.
Once again, thank you for listening to our weekly sermon podcast brought to you by the Ranch Church located in the San Ynez Valley. If you're interested in learning more about the Ranch Church or to donate, please visit our website at ranchchurch.com, and you can catch all our sermons on Spotify, iTunes, or via our website.